Well, it is good to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Mark, for inviting me back. Thank you for having me. I'm excited to be a part of this 50th anniversary celebration. I did spend over 20 years of my life as a member of New Life Glenside. They were formative years. Grew up going with my parents to John Yenchko's house for community group and hanging out in the basement. And my faith grew and was strengthened under the youth ministry of Barry Knoll and Steve Huber. And then, of course, Terry Traylor is to blame for me being in ministry at this point. And I'm very thankful for his mentorship and impact on my life. And, of course, there were dozens of faithful men and women who poured into my life during my many years here, some of whom I see here today, and some are, you know, passed away or have moved on. But I am so grateful for New Life Glenside. I'm a son of this church, thankful for the foundation and the gospel I received here. I have been serving as a pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Norfolk, Virginia, ever since I left you in 2010. I've overseen a number of different ministries during my time there, but one consistent during all my time has been oversight and leadership of the worship ministry there. And so that's what Mark has invited me to speak to you about today. We're going to talk about worship, the critical role that worship plays in our lives. And to help us reflect on this matter, I wanted us to look together at Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to pick up in chapter 9, or in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. So it's on page 599 of your Pew Bibles if you want to open those up. I'm going to read now Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 31. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. And as we see in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And of course, this is why each and every week when we come to worship, we come and we're confronted by God's word, because it is the truth that remains. And there are a lot of things shaping the way we think, what we believe, and oftentimes these systems of belief, they come into conflict with God's word. And though this poetry from Isaiah chapter 40 is thousands of years old, we believe it still speaks to those who would seek God today. And the message that God gives us in this particular passage, beginning in verse 9, is, behold your God. That's the message God gave Isaiah. And it's a message that Isaiah was to take to a very scared, very distrustful, very fearful people. Why were they scared and fearful and distrustful? Well, they had just lost a pretty devastating war. Actually, really wasn't even a war. Babylon really just kind of took them into exile. And the general thinking in ancient times was that if your people defeated my people, then your God must be more powerful than my God, which led Israel to doubt that God was who he said he was. Now, compare that to today. It's easy for us to think, oh, those ancient peoples, how foolish that they would think that. And yet, what happens when we see that our neighbor or our friend who's making way more money than us, we tend to immediately think, I must be doing something wrong. How could I be? Or their family is doing way better than ours. Or whatever they have that we don't have, we immediately, I should start living the way they do. I should change some things. I want what they have. And we begin to be distrustful of our God. We doubt our God. And I want you to think of what in your life causes you to think maybe God isn't who he says he is. Maybe it's a diagnosis or a disease. Maybe it's a lost job or a rejection letter or a breakup or a divorce. Because each of us struggles with doubt. Okay, maybe not today. Maybe today you're in a real strong place. But at certain times, we are all susceptible to asking the big questions of faith and to landing in a place of doubt, in a place of really thinking, I don't know that I can rely on God. What is he doing? Where is he in my trials? What can we know about him? And I think this passage is a helpful corrective for us to remember in those times of doubt. I want you to picture, some of you get car sick. I don't really get car sick, but my wife does. And we're just driving up here to Philadelphia. And, you know, she's always tempted to, like, get a book out or start reading. And I'm like, are you crazy? This is what always makes you sick. But when inevitably she does get sick, sorry to pick on you, Brianne, what we've learned, right, you can't fix it by looking at other things in the car. You have to look up and out to the horizon. Being in the front seat usually helps, right? But being able to see something that can give you a solid frame of reference usually helps. And I think worship does that for us in the midst of our doubts. Because just looking around this world at all the confusing things, all the competing messages, they are not going to help us in the midst of doubt. Instead, we're called in worship to lift our eyes to the horizon, to the one who actually can help, the one who actually is powerful, the one who actually has promised to love us. And worship combats our doubt and unbelief with the truth of the gospel. And so when we're doubting, when we're struggling with faith, we need to worship because we need to combat our doubt and unbelief with the truth of the gospel. And what I think is great about this passage is God actually is inviting Israel to voice their doubts aloud. So oftentimes we kind of have these doubts simmering in the, you know, maybe it's the back of our heads or in our hearts, and we don't actually voice them aloud, so we don't actually take them to their logical conclusion. And so they're festering in there. I doubt God about this. Oh, how can God be good if he's this? But what Isaiah 40 invites us to, go ahead and voice those aloud. Let's take all those doubts to their logical conclusion. Let's actually explore them. God's not scared of that. He says, go ahead and bring your doubts to me. Compare me with everything else. But make sure you actually compare me. Make sure you actually look at what these other things are promising and what they're delivering. And so worship combats our doubt and unbelief because first it reorients us to God's power and then it reorients us to God's promise. And in the process of worship, we are confronted with a God who is powerful, but who has promised to love us. And so as we're reoriented to God's power, we answer the question of, is he able to save? Is he able to fix this? And as we're reoriented to his promise, we're answering the question, can I trust him? Is he good? So let's look at how worship reorients us to God's power. What does God want his people to see? Look at all the rhetorical questions in verses 12 through 14. I mean, well, there's a lot of rhetorical questions in the whole chapter, but who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Look at this great image. What a great image, right? What do? We take a little salt in the hollow. God takes a little ocean, right? He's like, that's the difference. Think of the vastness of the creation. What man has power to influence God? Who has measured the Spirit? What man shows him counsel? Well, of course, nobody is able to do that. He's holy. He's other. He's apart. Obviously, these verses contain metaphorical language that speak to God's proportion to creation in relationship to ours. But I like verse 22, especially, where he basically says, we're like grasshoppers before God. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain or a tent. I was recently had the opportunity to be in the Andes Mountains of Peru, and I was just blown away by how clearly I could see the stars and the Milky Way. I saw the Southern Cross for the first time. But have you seen any of those videos that put the Earth in perspective to the rest of the galaxy? Like you start out, and I don't know. I'm sure Mark has. He watches a lot of videos. But you see the Earth, and then as you zoom out, you see some of the other planets. Then you see the sun. And meanwhile, the Earth is just getting smaller and smaller and smaller as you see the vastness of creation. And of course, there's, you know, untold galaxies. Our minds can't comprehend the vastness of space. And this is what the, you know, these people weren't dumber than us. They could see the vastness of space, in fact, better than we can. Really, because they could just look up and see it. And the more scientists discover about our universe, you know, the more vast and complex they discover and realize it is. There was a guy, Joseph Taylor, who received the 1993 Nobel Prize in Physics for, actually, he was working on Big Bang Theory. And he said, a scientific discovery is also a religious discovery. There is no conflict between science and religion. Our knowledge of God is made larger with every discovery we make about the world. And you know, interesting thing about his work on the Big Bang Theory, I was reading a book called The Three-Body Problem. Some of you may have heard of it. They made a series of it. And what's so fascinating, it starts out in kind of Maoist China, and they're not allowed to teach the Big Bang Theory because the communists said, well, obviously, that would mean there had to be a God. Of course, in our country, we're like, you can't teach the Big Bang Theory because we thought it was anti-God. But it's just, you know, they recognized the creator, there would have to be a creator capable of doing that. But all scientific discovery is actually discovery of what God has put out there because we just see his greatness even more and more. And in verse 25, God asks us directly, To whom then will you compare me that I will be like him? And he's like, lift up your eyes to the heavens and really ask yourself, who could be capable of creating this vast universe? What power must lie behind this creation? But then you can just look at the complexity and intricacy. I mean, you could go look at a tree out there and you could see the tree has all these infinitely complex little leaves. And you see that though God has created the vastness of space, he has power and interest over the smallest details of creation, right? There's no part that he just kind of gave up on. It was just kind of, I'll make that part boring. And this is the God we worship, the one to whom we give glory. And in verses 18 to 20, Isaiah kind of really gets to it. To whom then will you liken God? An idol? An idol's made by a craftsman. Can be very pretty, but it doesn't move. It's created, but God is the creator. And here we see some of what lies behind our need to worship. Because when we face pain and suffering and fear and despair and sadness, our temptation is to doubt, and then we want to seek control. We want to be in control, and we want something we worship to be something that we can ultimately control. And this is one of the things we don't like about God. He doesn't appear to be within our control. He has not promised, he promises that he will hear our prayers. He promises that he will answer our prayers. He does not promise that he will answer our prayers exactly the way we want them or when we want them. And though, so that leads us oftentimes to go seeking control by worshiping other gods. And Scripture invites us to compare our God to those other gods we would worship. And there's a fair bit of variety out there in the world's religions. There's a fair bit of variety in here in the idolatry of our hearts. But, you know, a common view expressed by our culture is that with so many different opinions, how can we say one is right and another is wrong? Right? We're all living for different things. Your truth. But Scripture says, don't stop there. Actually look at them. Don't stop at just, well, I've asked a big question. I've asked a good question. God probably can't answer that question. So I'm going to move to doubt and I'm going to move on. And instead, Scripture says, okay, well, let's actually look at them. Look at what these other gods are promising and then look at Jesus. And what do we see when we see Jesus? We see something unique. We see something amazing. We see God becoming man, but why? So that we could all serve him? So that we could all, you know, just set up some earthly kingdom? No, so that he could serve us. So that he could go to the cross and die, and in his resurrection display once and for all his power over creation. And there's no other God like that in all the world's religions. There's no other God who died for his people. And it's important for us to see this power when we're mired in the apparent failures of God in our lives. Because we often think God can't handle our big problems, or that God's not interested. But we need to confront these doubts, and we need to go to God and worship. And when we come into worship, we need to be confronted with this God that we're seeing here in the book of Isaiah, a God who is so much greater than we can imagine. And we need to ask the other gods of this world if they're powerful, if they can actually deliver on their promises. When we come into God's presence, we're confronted by his holiness, by his power. When we actually come to him, he confronts us with his might. But holiness and power alone aren't actually going to comfort us. Alone, they're not actually going to deal with the real problems that we're facing in our lives. And so it's not just that worship reorients us to God's power. Worship also reorients us to God's promise. And if you look at verses 10 and 11, we're told that he comes with might and that he will tend his flock like a shepherd, that he will carry them in his bosom. And we know that Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. God is so vast, so powerful, it can feel like he isn't really present. And this can lead us to think we're too small for him to notice. But then we see that this is not the case. That God is coming because He knows each of us by name, and he wants to gather us to himself. And Jesus entered into our suffering that we might have full access to this incredible, powerful God who created the universe, and that we might come to him as our Father. And so Jesus' death and resurrection isn't just a display of his power, it's of course a display of his love, because God loves us. And if you look at verses 27 and 28, you see Isaiah confront the real problem. Okay, Israel, why do you think that your way is hidden from the Lord, that he has disregarded you? Do you not realize he doesn't get tired? He doesn't grow faint. I think of that old Jim Carrey movie, Bruce Almighty, where he's like got all the power and he's answering all the prayers. He's just, he like gets tired of it, right? That's not God. God is not tired of your prayers. He will never grow weary of hearing from you. He will never grow weary of having you come to him. And I think these verses actually harken back to the start of our broken relationship with God. When you go back to the garden, you see Adam and Eve in the garden. They distrust, after they sinned against God, they immediately went to hide from him. And this is the problem that runs deep within us, right? It's the problem of sin, that we know this powerful, amazing God. We know the relationship we should have with him, but we also know what we've done. We also know we've been disloyal. We know that we have trusted in other gods, that we have gone after other gods. And we convince ourselves, God, you know what? Maybe he was right, but he has disregarded me. And he doesn't really see me. He doesn't really care. Maybe because I've rejected him. Maybe not. But when we worship God, when we really come into his presence in worship, there's no hiding from him. We see God's holiness. We see God's greatness. So we come with adoration. We come with praise. But that's when we're looking at him. And then what do? When we look to ourselves? Well, we have two options. We can hide. We can hide. Or we can be honest. And that looks like confession. That looks like telling God the truth about ourselves. Think about gazing into the eyes of another person. How it's awkward. You start to feel insecure because you're like, well, what's this other person? They're starting to see me. You know, what do they see? Do they see my guilt? Do they see my shame? And the truth is, God does. God does see those things. He knows our weakness. He knows our mortality. He knows our sin. But then, don't stop there. What does it mean that he sent his son Jesus, knowing all that about you? Knowing that even after Jesus saved you, you would continue to be unfaithful to him. It must mean, he loves you. He knows you, and he loves you. Jesus came to tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs into his arms. So the vast, unsearchable, everlasting God has promised himself to us by making his son take on flesh for eternity. And why would he do that? To restore us to the relationship he made us for all along. And so in worship, we can come, we can see this God who is in every way transcendent, but we can also see ourselves and honestly see ourselves, and we can see that God, through Jesus, has made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be healed, for us to be reunited to him. When what we see here is the promise of strength and renewal, that we will run and not be weary, that we will walk and not faint, and this promise works itself out in worship. We're fed by God's word. We're fed by the Lord's Supper. We're fed by singing and praying the promises of God back to him, kind of working these truths deep into our heart, counteracting the lies of the evil one that are at work throughout our lives, throughout this world. And Jesus told his disciples, look, in this world you will know pain. There will be tribulation, but take heart, for he has overcome the world. And he has entered into our pain with us. And he has promised that same power that worked his resurrection, his victory over death itself, is at work in each of you. So whenever you face times of doubt and unbelief, I want to invite you to move towards God in worship and to bring your questions with you. And I assure you that he's big enough, he's great enough to take on your skepticism, to take on your unbelief. And as our passage begins with this promise of good news, right? That what was foretold in the coming of Jesus, but now we look at this passage, we see it takes on new meaning, new significance for the church today, because we are called to be the messengers of this good news as we go out into the world. And we're called to be the people saying, hey, all peoples, behold your God. Look at what he has done. What other God has done anything like what our God has done? He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. What man shows counsel to God? Well, it's actually Jesus the Son who is sitting there telling the Father again and again, they're mine. I love them. I paid for them. They're on our side. And he is constantly advocating for us before the Father. And this is good news that we have to share with the world. I want to tell you a story about a boat off the coast of Nigeria 11 years ago that capsized. And in it was a cook named Harrison Okine, I think is how you say it. And so it's off the coast of Nigeria. It capsizes and it sinks. And he's the cook. And it's 100 feet sunk down, well underwater. And he's in the kitchen and he's found a way, there's like an air bubble in there, right? And he kind of creates a little raft to get himself above it, and he is just surviving. And he takes off all his clothes. Thankfully, waters off the coast of Nigeria, I think, are a little warmer than they are off the coast of New Jersey. But he survives. A day goes by, two. And then on the third day, a dive rescue team comes. They've been sent kind of probably by the insurance company. They're looking, see what they can find. They're not expecting to find anybody alive. And one of the divers is coming through this, and he feels a touch. And he freaks out. And, Harrison, the cook, later said, I didn't want to scare him, but I wanted him to know I was there. And so they find him, and they bring him some oxygen, which is great. But one of the problems is, so they found him. You'd think like, oh, great, take him up. Actually, because he had been down there for so long, all the pressure and nitrogen in his blood, he had to be put in this special chamber and kind of slowly reacclimated back to health. And so here he gets rescued. And then instead of the right, so he's already rescued. I think you can see where I'm going with this. But he's not yet able to get to the surface. And so finally he does. And you're thinking, this is a guy who is never going to go back on the water again, right? Wrong. 2 years later, he goes and gets trained to be a rescue diver. He was rescued, and he wanted the opportunity to go and participate in the very thing that saved his life. I think it's such a beautiful picture of what the church is called to do. Now, it's not necessarily what we always want to do. We want heaven now. We want the new earth now. And for whatever reason, the Lord has decided to send us back. He's rescued us, but he's trained us and equipped us to go back out there and to say, behold, I've found the Lord. And so we've been given this great work in worship to declare to all the nations that we know a God who loves us. We know a God who's both powerful and he's also good. And so we want to hold fast to the hope that's ours in Jesus, that this life is not all there is. And we've been given a hope that one day all things will be made right. Not just for a few years, but for all eternity. And so let's take that hope out into the world. Let's take it out into the world that many might experience the freedom and the hope of Jesus. For we are a people who find strength, as Isaiah says, waiting upon the Lord and gazing upon his beauty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love you've shown us. It is a love we do not deserve. We are a stubborn people. We're skeptical. We doubt. We fear. And yet you love us. And you don't chide us. You instead invite us into your presence again and again in worship as a father who loves his children. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to gaze upon your beauty, to be changed by the love that we have experienced through your Son, Christ Jesus. And by your Holy Spirit, would you give us the ability to go out to this lost and hurting and broken world and declare, behold, we have found our God. Come and worship with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.